The title of the sermon is Sanctifying God's Name. Stop! Stop in the name of the law. Now, the English phrase, stop in the name of the law, apparently came into being in England when the first police force was formed in 1829. When approaching a suspected criminal, the police officers could command them to stop by saying, stop in the name of the law. Now, from biblical times until today, the phrase in the name of, bashim in the Hebrew idiom, means on behalf of or for the sake of or a representative of. Now, when we pray in the name of Jesus, the Hebrew equivalent is bashim Yeshua. Over in Matthew 6 and verse 9, we're all familiar with this. This is where Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. And the very first thing that he told them was this: in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, in ancient times, a person's name was intimately linked to his or her identity and reputation. What then does it mean to hallow or sanctify, as another way of saying, God's name? We need to understand that the word name is really referring to God's reputation. God's reputation, that is, his name, is of critical importance to his plan of salvation. Over in Leviticus 22, verses 32 and 33, if you want to take a look at that with me. In Leviticus 22, starting in verse 32, we read the following: you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Now here we see God connecting the Exodus from Egypt with his holy name. You see, as soon as Israel left Egypt, they were to represent God. They were to represent his name, and his name was to be hallowed by their behavior. Their actions from that point forward would either profane his holy name or hallow his holy name. Now, unfortunately, as we all are aware, ancient Israel regularly profaned God's holy name, that is, his reputation, by their actions. Turn over to Ezekiel 36, and we'll read verses 19 through 23. Ezekiel 36, verses 19 through 23. Interesting scripture. Here we read the following: so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. And I will, that is, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So here we see a great deal of discussion about hallowing God's name and profaning his name. To hallow the name and to profane the name are two phrases of great significance in the Bible. These are considered extreme opposites, of course, the absolute best possible action and the most reprehensible action. To hallow the name of God is to sanctify his name. The words hallow and sanctify both mean to make sacred, to make holy, or to consecrate. The opposite would be to desecrate God's name. To desecrate means to defile, insult, profane, or blaspheme God's name. To hallow God's name goes far beyond just not using it in profanity. Certainly, profanity profanes God's name by not showing respect for his name. However, profanity is also defined, if you'll look it up, as behavior that shows disrespect for God. I found that to be quite interesting. The English word profane comes from a Latin word that means to desecrate. It has to do with destructive, blasphemous, or sacrilegious actions. Since Christ is to live his life in us, sanctifying God's name means we are to live in such a way as to bring God's glory among those who do not know him. In effect, it means that our words and our deeds must both bring glory to God. Can you see how removing leaven from our lives and keeping the days of unleavened bread is directly connected to sanctifying God's name? We are ambassadors for Christ, and our words and deeds must be unleavened to properly represent our unleavened, sinless Lord, Master, and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, we are God's representatives here, and our actions reflect on who he is. Paul understood very clearly that he was an ambassador for Christ, even when he was in chains in prison. Over in Ephesians 6, we can turn over there to verses 14 through 20. Quite a long set of scriptures here, but I think it will be very enlightening as we see how Paul describes how we are to live as ambassadors for Christ. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 14. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So here's the first thing, truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As we see, it's no accident that Israel's long journey representing their holy God began with the days of unleavened bread. If one who claims to represent God lives a leavened life, that person is profaning God's name. Leaving Egypt, which is a type of this evil society, requires being in an unleavened state. When we take God's name in vain, whether in word or deed, we are profaning his name. But what does it mean to take his name in vain? Let's turn over to Exodus 20 and verse 7, one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 7, and we'll read one of these Ten Commandments. I know a lot of you can quote this from memory. Probably a lot of our young people have memorized the Ten Commandments and can quote this from memory. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now notice that it says that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Isn't it interesting that of all the Ten Commandments, this is the only commandment that God explicitly promises to punish for disobeying. The text of this commandment literally says this: you shall not lift up the name or reputation of the Lord for or as an empty thing. Here the word vain means treating it that something that is empty, worthless, or having no worth or purpose. In other words, it is a terrible sin against God himself if our words and behavior, which are directly associated with our God in the eyes of this world, causes his reputation to be seen as profane or as of no worth. Ancient Israel, beginning at the time of the Exodus, was to be an example to the other nations. They were to be God's chosen people, to be a light in this dark world, and unfortunately, their track record was not very good. Exodus 9 and verse 16. Exodus 9 and verse 16. God, speaking through Moses, told Pharaoh, whose heart had been hardened, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." The new commentary on the whole Bible states Yahweh's power, and hence his reputation, be universally recognized through what was about to take place. In a world where other nations prostituted themselves to idols and slit their babies' throats at the altar of demons, the Israelites were to worship the true God and show how he wanted them to live. They were to be a right example to the nations. In Leviticus 18 and verse 21, Leviticus 18, 21, we see God warning the Israelites not to sacrifice their children to Moloch and not to profane his name. You see, they're connected. Leviticus 18, 21 says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Matthew Henry's commentary states the following in this passage: "Therefore, it is here called profaning the name of their God, for it looked as if they thought that they were under greater obligation to Molech than to Jehovah. For to him," that is to Jehovah, "they offered their cattle only, but to Molech their children." End of quote. In other words, they were using God's name in vain, making it something of very little worth in comparison. In Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12, Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12, we see numerous evils that would profane God's name. Leviticus 19, 11 and 12, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Israel was warned not to lie or swear falsely using God's name, because God is a God of truth, and to connect God's name and reputation with a falsehood is a terrible sin. Let us see just how terrible it is for an individual to profane God's name. Please turn over to Leviticus 24, and we'll read verses 10 through 16. Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. If this doesn't sober you, nothing will. "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses." And it talks about his mother's name there, of the tribe of Dan. "And then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." Pretty strong. Deuteronomy 9, verses 25 through 29. Deuteronomy 9, verses 25 through 29 shows how God's reputation was linked to and associated with the Israelites. If you'll recall, Moses argued that if God destroyed the Israelites in his anger, that his, that is God's reputation would be greatly harmed. The sparing of the Israelites was probably more a result of God's great mercy than Moses' argument. However, Moses understood that God's name, his reputation, would come under reproach by the Egyptians, and God agreed with Moses. Deuteronomy 9, starting in verse 25, "Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you," speaking to Israel. "Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people, or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say," notice this, "because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm." We can read more about this in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verses 10 through 14. Ezekiel 20, verses 10 through 14. "Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me." Yes, it connects us with God and his reputation. "That they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths." Unfortunately, many do that today, including God's holy days. "Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out." There it is. For his name's sake. In the future, God will also be concerned about his name. And as he brings Israel back from captivity, turn over to Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 29. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 29. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel." And notice this, "and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' land," and notice this, "and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Because of Israel's sins, God punished them by putting them in captivity. Their sins brought shame on both them and the name of God. However, after they have received their punishment, God frees them from captivity, hallowing his name before all the nations. After Christ was resurrected, he sent his disciples into all nations to proclaim the gospel. We read that over in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Yes, the disciples were to represent Jesus Christ to the nations. Christ's name, his reputation, is a critically important part of God's plan of salvation. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. As people come to know who God and Jesus Christ are, their reputation will expand throughout the entire earth. Ultimately, this knowledge is to fill the entire earth, just as the water covers the sea. Over in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, there's this fantastic scripture that tells us at this time. It's a prophecy. Isaiah 11 and verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." Yes, his reputation will be known everywhere. "As the waters cover the sea." Ultimately, God's name alone will be known, and God will be worshiped by all nations. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." Now the word in the Hebrew for one here, in the phrase "and his name one," it's spelled E-C-H-A-D for one, and it can also be translated "alone," conveying the idea that God alone will be known and worshiped throughout the entire earth. Now, the church today is not only to be preaching the gospel, but it is also to be making God's reputation known to all the nations. We are to be sanctifying God's name in our lives while we are preaching the gospel. In other words, we must be lights to the world. But that light is not our own light. Just as the moon is dark without the light from the sun, our lives must reflect the light from the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that the days of unleavened bread begin on a full moon, reflecting the full light from the sun? We are to reflect the divine light of God in our lives. To do this, our lives must be transformed through the Spirit and Word of God as spoken of in John 6:63. As you know, Dr. Ward quotes this regularly. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now this is what is described in 1 Peter. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's read that together. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Describing what we are to be. Right now, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see, Israel was supposed to be that holy nation and reflect God's reputation. His own special people, that's us today, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to reflect that marvelous light. Yes, we have been called out of darkness and are to reflect God's marvelous light. So what about us today? Are we hallowing or sanctifying God's name as Christians? In America today, when people are asked why they are not a member of a church, unfortunately, not a few will say that it is because of the behavior of church members they have come in contact with. What a terrible shame that is. You know, it was Mahatma Gandhi who was also persuaded almost to be a Christian, but decided against it, saying, "I would become a follower of Christ if it wasn't for those who claim to follow him." In other words, he was turned away from Christ by observing the lives lived by many professing Christians. Now, ancient Israel was to be a light to the nations, but instead, they often profaned God's reputation. Today, true Christians are to be a light to the world. Let's read that in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Remember, this is not our light it's describing. It's the light that we are reflecting. It's God's light that's coming from us. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, our good works bring glory to God's reputation. Unfortunately, some professing Christians seem to have little awareness that their actions often profane God's name and reputation. How many stories have we heard about people who were treated unfairly by fellow church members or who have never returned to their church congregation because of some treatment that they received? How many have said, "I don't want anything more to do with them or their God"? Unfortunately, many who claim to be Christians today have been dishonest in their business, rude to others, gossiped about fellow Christians, or committed other evils that damage the reputation of God. Some have brought division into their church instead of peace and unity. And some children of church members have also profaned God's reputation by playing sports on the Sabbath, cheating on exams, or dressing inappropriately. And I wonder if Jesus Christ was nauseated by the Laodicean church's works, which brought reproach on his name. Brethren, each of us is capable of profaning God's name, and it is a serious sin. So how can we make sure that we're not profaning God's name and reputation? Well, first, we must become aware of such negative behavior, just as we must first become aware of the leaven in our homes before we can remove it. The Laodiceans apparently could not see their own spiritual nakedness. Over the years, how many times have we thought we had removed all the leaven in our homes for the day's unleavened bread, and then later discovered leaven somewhere we had never thought to look? I bet all of us have had that experience if we've been keeping these days for a number of years. I remember one time I was shocked to find a huge amount of leaven in our house in granola that I had stored away. All the other granolas, I looked at the package, no leaven in. The ones we had, leaven, yes. The food bank got a lot of granola. You know, a number of years ago, I recall some leading ministers stating that, quote, in our history, we have not always served or treated each other as lovingly as we should, end of quote. Now, much of that poor treatment was done in ignorance. Yet, nevertheless, it did bring reproach on God's name. During the Passover service, we read these familiar words spoken by Jesus Christ right before his crucifixion, over in John 15, verses 11 and 12. I think we've heard something like that in this sermonette. John 15, verses 11 and 12. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, this love is not an emotion or a passion. It is a virtue. It is the greatest of the three virtues, faith, hope, and charity. Charity has not only been translated as love, but also friendship. Continuing to read in John 15, verses 14 and 15, notice how Christ ties this love for one another to friendship. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, if Jesus Christ tells us to love one another, and we are called friends by Christ, shouldn't we also be friends to one another? Some of you who have been in the church as long or longer than I have will remember listening to the World Tomorrow broadcast, the opening words were, "Greetings, friends around the world." Yes, friends. Born into a Quaker family, Mr. Armstrong attended the first Friends Church in Des Moines. The Quakers are also known as Friends. Later, as part of his world travels, he made many friends with world leaders. For instance, King Hussein of Jordan first met Mr. Armstrong in 1974, and thereafter established what was called an enduring friendship. Now, some criticized Mr. Armstrong for being friends with these leaders. However, of course, Jesus Christ was also criticized for his friendship with those whom the Pharisees considered sinners and not spiritual like them. Over in Luke 7 and verse 34, we see this accusation. Luke 7:34. Yes. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And what did they say? Look, a glutton and a wine bibber. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, the greatest of the commandments tells us that love, caritas, C-A-R-I-T-A-S in Latin, extends not only toward God, but toward our neighbor also. In John 11:11, Jesus called Lazarus his friend. The Greek word used is philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, philos, which can also be translated as a dear friend or neighbor. It can mean the object of one's affection or devotion. It can mean a loving companionship. The Old Testament affirms friendship between God and human beings. The relationship between God and Moses in Exodus 33:11 is likened to friendship because they conversed face to face. It's characteristic of friendship. The Bible has a lot to say about friends and friendship. In Proverbs 18 and verse 24, it says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. That's in Proverbs 18:24. It says, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is one part that sometimes we aren't as excited about, Proverbs 27 and verse 6. In Proverbs 27 and verse 6, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Yes, sometimes a true friend will say the truth as it is to you, and it will wound you, but it's for your good. True friends aren't always politically correct. Over in Proverbs 27, verses 9 and part of verse 10, it says, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. So there's another trait of a true friend, giving hearty counsel. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend. You know, in this society today, the meaning of friends and friendship is pretty much gone. Ever think about that? Proverbs 27:17. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And in James 2 and verse 23, Abraham is called a friend of God. James 2:23 says this, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, of course, we also know that we are not to be friends with the world. That is, we are not to place our affection on things below, but on things above. Christian friendship is bound by the love that we have toward one another, even as Christ loved us. Jesus plainly stated in John 13, 34 and 35, that having this love for one another would be how the world knows we are his disciples. I think we just heard that in the sermonette. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now here is an interesting verse. I'm going to lead you to a book you probably haven't read in years. 3 John. It's right after 1 John and 2 John, okay? Which are also tiny books. 3 John, verse 13. Here, John, who spoke often about love, shows that brethren in God's church are called friends. 3 John 13 says, "I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly." And notice this. "We shall speak face to face." An indication of friendship, you see, just as Moses and God spoke face to face. "Peace to you," and notice this, he doesn't say brethren, he says, "our friends greet you, greet the friends by name." So here, John, who focuses on love, is calling the brethren friends. Jerome once said, "The friendship that can cease has never been real." The friendship that can cease has never been real. That's interesting. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Now, during this period that we're in, the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's a period of self-examination and removing sin from our lives. We need to ask ourselves, are we truly committed to our brothers and sisters as lifelong friends bound together by the love of Christ and willing to even lay down our lives for one another? Unfortunately, some have profaned Jesus Christ's reputation as head of the church by violating what I call divine friendships, which are supposed to be based on the love of Christ and endure into eternity. Claiming that you love God while violating divinely created friendships in the body of Christ simply brings reproach on the name of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. Here again, we're reading something John wrote, who focused on love. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, his friend, his divine friend, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him," yes, it is a commandment, "that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, in what ways can we hate our brother without actually coming right out and saying, I hate you? To hate a brother may mean we dislike a person intensely or passionately, or we feel extreme aversion for or extreme hostility toward an individual. It might involve bigotry or racism. It might involve comparing ourselves among ourselves. It might mean stepping on the reputation of others in order to acquire preeminence. Such behavior may manifest itself in personal attacks, gossip, or socially excluding someone. It may even escalate to taking a brother to a court of law. You know, Paul had to address this problem of going to law against a brother in 1 Corinthians. This and numerous other problems are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. So let's read that together. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. Paul says this, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous? What kind of a reputation are we going to leave there? And not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Yes, they profane God's name and reputation by doing that. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in, notice this, the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now recall that 1 Corinthians was addressing problems that the church had while they were observing the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, we read this. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now certainly that old leaven of malice and wickedness does bring reproach on the name of Christ. And it existed in the church. Of course, there will always be problems in the church as long as there are human beings in the church. We know that. We are all flawed creatures. But how must we respond when we encounter these flaws? We must respond by praying for one another and exhorting one another. We must constantly keep in mind that we should hate the sinful behavior, but love the person. That is how we can even love our enemies. We can love them while hating what they do. The ultimate example we have for someone sanctifying God's name is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, while being crucified, cried out in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They're doing it in ignorance. You see, Jesus died for flawed human beings. Jesus sanctified and hallowed God's name by loving his friends, including us, even as God the Father loved Jesus Christ. John 15, verses 13 and 14. Turn over there. John 15, verses 13 and 14. Again, the same theme. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And he commanded us to love one another. A familiar scripture that we read during the Passover service is in John 17 and verse 26. John 17, 26. Now notice how Jesus connects making known the name of God to his actions displaying the love of God. John 17, verse 26 says this, "And I have declared to them your name." His reputation, not just the words of the name, but the total package. "And will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Now the contemporary English version of that verse says this, quote, "I told them what you are like and I will tell them even more. Then the love that you have for me will become part of them and I will be one with them," end of quote. Notice that declaring God's name in the New King James Version is translated telling what God is like in the contemporary English version. The New Living Translation says it this way, quote, "I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them," end of quote. So as you can see, the scripture goes far beyond merely revealing the name of God. It goes far beyond just the name. Jesus is actually revealing the very character, nature, and reputation of God. And that character can be summed up in one word, love. But remember, love can also be translated friendship. The Holman Bible Dictionary describes this love as unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the well-being of another. This love is the ultimate perfection of the human spirit because it is said to both glorify and reflect the nature of God, end of quote. The Bible states that we are to love both God and our neighbor. The Bible's very clear in saying that how we treat others, even the least of them, is the same as doing it to Christ. Our Master warns about this in Matthew 25, verses 44 and 45. Maybe you'll see this in a little bit different light now. Matthew 25, verses 44 and 45. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly. That word says, hey, I'm going to give it to you straight here. Okay? No beating around the bush. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. How we as Christians treat each other either hallows God's name or it profanes God's name. Do we really understand what Jesus Christ is saying here? When we treat each other, even the least, is not the same as it treating Jesus Christ. Christ is who we're treating. That's what he's saying. You're doing it to them, least. You're not doing it to them, you're not doing it to me. You see, we are profaning Christ and his holy name and reputation by not doing it to the least of these. It becomes a sin against God himself, who suffers from his reputation being defamed. When we are baptized and commit our lives to this Christian way of life, we are making a commitment to bring honor and glory to God in the eyes of the world. Of course, God is already holy, but it should be our desire to exhibit his love and make all people aware of his holiness through our words and our deeds. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. It says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, notice this, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Here we see Paul describing slaves that are converted to the Christian faith. These Christian slaves were to give honor to their heathen, often despotic, masters. Even in such difficult circumstances and under such domination, they were commanded to treat their masters with all honor and respect, that the name of God might not be blasphemed, that the name of God might not be evilly spoken of as a consequence of their improper conduct. Over in 1 John chapter 4, let's read verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. Now, this is addressing us. How do I know? Because John is saying, beloved, let us here love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. And I'm not talking about just an emotion. I'm talking about that virtue. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Brethren, as we wrap up these last few days of unleavened bread, may we all live a transformed life, an unleavened life, showing great honor and respect to our God. May we demonstrate that love to this dark world by being true, lifelong friends to one another. May we truly sanctify and hallow his holy name through both our words and our deeds.